Today we continue in the book of Mark. We call this passage Marvelous Ministry. Mark transitions here. He transitions out of what we have been calling the five controversies that Jesus dealt with various religious groups, scribes and Pharisees. And coming out of these five controversies, Mark now wants us to kind of pull back a little bit, extend the lens, not so much focusing on the tree, but seeing the forest. And he wants us to see the big picture here in these verses in Mark 7 through 19. So as you're turning there in Mark 7 through 19, I thought of this story. Have you ever been a fan? Are you a fan of Marvel at all? I like Marvel. Marvel movies, comic books, and all those things. Well, one of the first ones to come out was Captain America. And here's Captain America on the screen. This is Steve Rogers. And in the movie, Steve Rogers is the one on our left, initially. Steve Rogers starts as a small, weak young man who just wants to serve his country. He's not the strongest, he's not the fastest, he's not the most skilled, but he's got all the heart in the world to serve. But he continues to get rejected over and over and over until he gets selected for something special. Again, it's a comic book. He gets selected to be a super soldier. And he gets put into this program where he is given all the abilities of strength, of speed. His body literally changes. And in the first few episodes or the first few moments of him being now the Captain America, the fully changed one, the super soldier, he doesn't quite know his identity just yet. He stumbles in running. He doesn't realize how strong he is. In fact, the way the army uses him, he doesn't get to go out and do the fighting like he wanted to. In fact, the army makes him basically a mascot in a costume. He only accepts his identity once he begins leading and fighting with a purpose. And then you see that he realizes the transformation that has really happened. A transformation that gave him the abilities and the powers to do the mission that was in front of him. Many like us, we may feel unqualified to be ministers of the gospel. We may feel like Steve Rogers, where we have not embraced the calling that God has given us, and we ourselves are hesitant because we think we're ill-equipped or that God hasn't quite called us. But what we're going to see today is as Mark begins to zoom out and show us this marvelous ministry of Jesus, you and me are a part of that ministry. We're going to leave here looking at these different parts of Jesus' ministry. He's going to show us its purpose. He's going to show us how we have been equipped. He's going to show us how we can have those same principles and live out these principles of Jesus' ministry. As Jesus has equipped his disciples, so he equips us as well. And then finally, we will see the means of ministry by which God has called each and every one of us. We're in Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 7. We're going to look closely here at this first section. In this first section, we're going to see the principles of ministry. Principles of ministry. Starting at verse 7, it says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. This is likely the Sea of Galilee again. We know that Jesus spends a lot of time in Galilee, and here in the early years of his ministry, he is still there investing in what I would say are very common people. He's not down in Jerusalem in the religious elitism. Instead, he's hanging out in the country. It's kind of where I grew up, in the country. Very down-to-earth people. He's hanging out here by the sea. Continuing in verse 7, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea. Now listen to these cities. This great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from Tyron and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. You see how Mark really has now kind of pulled back a little bit from being very narrowed focus on a very specific occasion? And Mark is reminding us of the impact of Jesus' ministry, of how wide it is and how popular it is and how we see people coming to him. Verse 9, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. We're going to come back to that. Verse 10, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Now we've seen that before too, there in verse 12, that Jesus often restricts bad sources that are making him known. Although what they are saying is not wrong, but that's not where he wants his approval to necessarily come from. Oh, nor is it time yet either. Now, like I said, this gives us principles of ministry. And when the Gospels do this and when they draw back, we can see more of these big picture ideas. And one of the first principle of ministry that I want you to notice is this, is that all are welcome. All are welcome. You notice Mark painstakingly points out all of these cities. Why does he do that? Because it's not just for the cool crowd that's around Jesus. It's not just for Galileans. No, he points out Galilee, Judea, Tyre and Sidon, all these different areas are coming to Jesus from all these different places. He doesn't turn them away. He doesn't dismiss them. He doesn't treat them unkindly. He doesn't treat them as a nuisance or a priority interruption. No, instead, Matthew picks this up. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, you're probably familiar with that. Go therefore and make disciples of just the people that you like a lot. No, that would be in Second Opinions, written by Kevin, okay? It's not what the Great Commission is. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So when we speak unkindly, when we speak derogatorily about people because they come from another country, because maybe they're not here in the way that you wanted them to be here, or maybe when we see people and we think less of them, and we may not say something, right? Oh, we might say something less of them because we think something less of them. Because they're not talking the way I would want them to talk. They're saying words that I deem offensive. Welcome to humanity. Welcome to Christianity. The world is offensive to us. No doubt about that. But it doesn't mean they're not welcome to the gospel. All are welcome. Think about Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses. Who? The believers, Christ followers. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. And if Luke, the writer of Acts, stops there, you're like, thank you, Luke. Those are really specific objectives. We can go to Jerusalem. We can go to Judea. We can go to Samaria. I'm all good. But Luke continues. And Luke says, and to the end of the earth. Luke doesn't restrict the gospel, neither does Jesus. And that's what we see with all these cities. Look at this map. This map illustrates and shows us just how vast these people were coming. Now, my apologies for the unfocused nature of it. Hopefully we can see a little bit. This is the best as I could find, though. But you see, Idumea here at the bottom, that's very south. When it says over the Jordan River, that's not very descriptive as far as where it is, but we see that is over in the area called Decapolis. And if you want to go as far north as what he's talking about the sea coast city there of Tyre. See Tyre and Sidon is up there next to it? This wasn't just a very small area, but instead the principle of Jesus' ministry is all our welcome. You don't get to disqualify anybody because that's not your place. But yet we struggle with that, don't we? We struggle to disqualify people from our grace, from our mercy. God has poured his love into our life. God has poured his mercy into our life. God has poured his grace into our life. And it's like we keep all these things in little canisters, and you have to qualify in order to get these things from me. There are no qualifiers. If someone is a human, they deserve those things because they are made in the image of God. And that's how Jesus sees his ministry. Very strong principle of ministry. In Revelation 7:9, the Apostle John echoes this. He says, "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number." From where? From every nation. Not just some. Not just the United States of America. But Mexico and Canada and France and Britain and Iran. Did you know that? Saudi Arabia, China, Russia. No one is disqualified. If you are watching and allowing certain aspects of television to feed into an idea by which you get to disqualify people with the gospel, I beg of you, stop watching those things and be more influenced by Scripture. After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and from every tribe and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. This is a call that Jesus has. All are welcome. The great reformer John Calvin put it this way. He says, "Since Christ came to bring salvation to the whole human race, he commanded the gospel to be preached to all without exception." Without exception. Principle of ministry, all are welcome. There is no allowance for disqualifications by us. Secondly, a principle of ministry is this. It doesn't quit. I thought this was pretty cool because this was just one little line that Mark includes in this text. But look at the perseverance that we see here in the text. In verse 9, he says, "And he told his disciples to what? To have a boat ready for him." It's another part of ministry is preparedness. Have a boat ready for him here in verse 9 because why? Because lest they crush him. You ever felt crushed in life? You ever felt perplexed? You ever felt that so much of life isn't going your way? Things aren't happening? The goals that you have set have fallen through? The things that you want to see in your life haven't come to fruition? And there's things that seem to be against you every single day and you feel crushed and you feel crushed. Jesus here, because of his message, because of who he is, because of his popularity, he himself is, it literally says, being crushed, being pressed in. He should give up. You know what? I'm done. Forget this. Right? This got too big too fast. And I think I want to go back to being a carpenter. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't quit. He finds ways of continuing ministry. He finds ways to persevere. The Apostle Paul knew something about this too in Rome, in his life, in his ministry, in the book of Acts. He wrote in Romans 5:3-5, listen to this. "Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not push us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Because of sufferings, because of being pressed in, hope is the ultimate result of that. Doesn't quit. Principle of ministry, thirdly, is this. Principle of ministry is that it is Christ-centered. It is Christ-centered. When we look at the text, we see that verse 11, whenever the clean spirits saw him, the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried. Now, what they say is true. Jesus is the Son of God. It's that truth that Jesus is saying it is to be hidden for now, because now is not the time. And I don't need the approval of the enemy or the approval of evil. But it is certainly about Jesus. And this ministry that Jesus continues to walk in is certainly about him, because he is going to die for the sins of the world. He is going to raise 3 days later so that all who believe in him can have life. See, the disciples need reminding of this, and we need reminding of this. Ministry in our lives, and the reason this building exists, the reason Gainesville Bible Church exists, is for Jesus. It's not for our own agendas or having it our way. Church is not Whataburger, although we make some pretty good burgers here. It probably rivals them. But it's not about having it your way. It is about Jesus. It is about Christ. And for all those who are regular attenders here, which is almost everyone here, for all those who are regular attenders at Gainesville Bible Church, the reason we come to church, the reason we are here, is because of ministry. It is to see Christ be glorified in the lives of others. It is to see Christ be glorified in my life. It is to see me grow closer to Christ. It's to see others grow closer to Jesus. It's all about him and his glory and him being the Son of God. And doing that to the best that we know how and to the best of our abilities. That's what I love. And that's the principle of ministry that we see here. In Colossians 3, 1 through 2, Paul keeps Christ at the center of his theology. It says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." So seek what? Seek Christ. And secondly, Paul goes on to say, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Where should you set your minds? On Christ, on him, and on the things that are above. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. All of the writings that we see in the New Testament focus on Christ. All the writings that we have in the Old Testament focus on Christ, focus on the Messiah, the Anointed One. It is because in him we have life and redemption and renewal. Never forget that. A principle of ministry is that Jesus is the center. I like what C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity. He says, "Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in." When we become selfish and we look to ourself, it is ruin and destruction. But look to Jesus. Let him be your everything. Those are the principles of ministry that we see here laid out in these first few verses. Now, verse 13. That was the first half. Now in verses 13 through 19, we see somewhat of a different transition. We see Mark again in classic Markian style, just kind of throwing stuff out there, okay? We kind of got to have our head on a swivel when it comes to reading Mark, because he's not going from one thing to the next. He's actually kind of just going like this and making the reader focus on what he wants to focus on. So now he focuses on something a little bit different. Verse 13, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges. Anyone else got a good one on that one? We'll call him Bob. That is sons of thunder. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, oftentimes when we read the text or we read scriptures, this is one to jump over pretty quick, isn't it? You know, it's just like a section where we're naming the disciples. And we're like, hey, okay, we know the disciples, and maybe some of us can name a few of them. Maybe some of us can name all of them. You know, that's good to know who the disciples are. But there's so much more that's happening here. There's a little bit more than just the names. Number one, I think, is this. And this is where Jesus now tells us about the ministry that me and you are a part of. The ministry that the text today is encouraging you to realize in your own minds. We have the principles of ministry in place. Now he's going to give you three equipping factors. Three equipping factors. The first one is this. He gives you purpose. He gives you purpose. Notice in the text, what does it say? Jesus appoints them. Appoints them to be his disciples. Appoints them to be the apostles. He gives them purpose well beyond their fishing days, well beyond their tax collecting days, well beyond their zealous days. This whole idea of appointing, it is to establish something. It is to set something apart. It is to designate something. And what does it mean to be an apostle? I will say in this context, the apostleship is specific to the ones he names right there. I don't believe that we are apostles today simply because one of the ways in which an apostle was an apostle, you actually saw the risen Christ or you knew Jesus before his death and resurrection. So, by the way, I haven't seen Jesus visually with my eyes. Neither have you. That's why we're not really apostles. However, we have been commissioned, in a sense. Well, we are sent out ones, in a sense. We are those people who Christ has chosen to be a part of his redemptive history. We are Christ's followers, and we have been given a purpose. And some of these purposes are echoed throughout the New Testament. Look at some of these verses. 2 Timothy 1:9. He says, he saved us and called us to a holy life. Do you see that? You've been called. You've been set apart. You've been appointed to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Paul echoes this in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are what? Ambassadors for Christ. You have been appointed. You have been called. You are an ambassador. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to Christ. It's just a few verses that we could look at, and there are so many more, like Ephesians 2:10. You are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. God has given you a purpose. Oftentimes we wrestle with this, don't we? When I was a youth pastor, even a kids pastor too, some of the older kids, they would wrestle with this. What's God's will for my life? What does God want me to do? Especially with teenagers. Teenagers wrestling with the will of God in their life. And they would say, but Kevin, I want to know the will of God. In other words, I want to know where I want to go to school. Where am I supposed to go to school? Who am I supposed to marry? You know. And it was often fun and cute. And it was interesting because you couldn't point teenagers somewhere to answer their questions about the will of God, not in that regard. But instead, I'd point them to verses like this. You want to know the will of God for your life? Do you want to know what God wants for you specifically? He says it right there, called to a holy life. There's the will of God for your life. The will of God for your life is that you are an ambassador for Christ. The will of God for your life is that you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. There's the will of God for your life. Everything else, pray for wisdom when it comes to decisions. Pray for wisdom when it comes to direction and guidance in your life. But grab a hold of the will of God here in these passages and in many more. Because that's where we find our purpose. And that's where the disciples are finding their purpose as well. They're finding their purpose, that they are equipped for ministry. Number two is this, is his presence. Not only do we have his purpose, but we have his presence as well. Verse 14 says, and he appointed the 12 so that they might be with him. It's a small part of the text, but it's a very important part of the text. The disciples, the initial apostles here, Jesus will be with them. So as Jesus sends them out, we know we have a lot more Mark to look at, don't we? We're only in Mark chapter 3. But Jesus and his disciples are going to do so much more. And so Jesus is saying, I am sending you out, but I'm going to equip you. I'm going to give you what you need. And part of what you need is my presence. I will be with you. When you go feed 5,000, I will be with you. When I go in and I throw the tables because I'm upset at the religious leaders, I will be with you. When I come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, I will be with you. He says, you have my presence. And in like fashion, today, we have his presence as well. Matthew 28, 20, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. It's a promise to the disciples of Jesus saying, I am with you to the end of the age. Hebrews 13, 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Because salvation was never something that you could have done for yourself. If salvation is something that you could earn or that you could do for yourself, I'm done. Because every single day, every single second, I can pretty much slip away in the way I think, in my motivations, in my desires, and in my passions. And that's just sins that I can commit. Because then there's the sins that I don't even know about. And then there's the sins that I don't do. Like, I don't love my neighbor well. Well, what about that one? But thank God, his presence is with us. Thank God that he doesn't forsake us because he holds salvation together for us. If it's up to me to hold salvation together, I'm done. I'm done for. It won't happen. So today, we don't have Jesus walking with us like the disciples. And so we looked at John 14, 26. And we see a different presence from the third person of the Trinity. He says this, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. His presence continues in this day. He has sent the Holy Spirit, the very person, the very third person of the Trinity, to be with us, co-eternal with the Father, co-eternal with the Son. This is why a good, proper theology of the Holy Spirit is so important for us. And it's so sad to me to see so many conservative evangelicalism punting the work of the Spirit because they see its abuse in culture. Just because the Holy Spirit's name is abused in culture, or you see the outworkings of the Holy Spirit, and people call it outworkings of the Holy Spirit in a way that you would never approve of, don't let that make you be afraid of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives within us. He has baptized us. He dwells within us. He indwells us. And Scripture calls us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, not to hinder the Holy Spirit, but allow the Holy Spirit's work in and through our lives because his presence matters. And his presence matters because it's part of how God has equipped us to do ministry. See the connection to the text? Don't be scared of his presence. Thirdly is this, he equips them for preaching. He equips them for preaching. He equips them with a purpose. He equips them with his presence. He equips them with preaching. We see it right there in the text that he says, I will send you out to preach the word, to preach my message, to preach about me. There in verse 14 it says, so that they might be with him, there's the presence of the Lord, and he might send them out to preach. Now, if you're like me, in my early Christian days, when I was about 15, sitting in the small town of Blue Ridge and small Blue Ridge First Baptist Church, if the pastor there would have said, you are equipped for preaching, now go out and preach. If he would have told me this, I'd have been like, yep, that's not for me. That's for those that are going to go somewhere else. You know, I'm 15 years old. I don't even know what I'm going to do anyway. But, you know, for me, I'm like, I totally take myself out of that equation. Why do I take myself out of that equation? Because I'm not a preacher. I'm not trained like the guy on the stage. I haven't been to school. I haven't been to enough seminars. I haven't read my Bible enough. How am I going to preach? I just became a Christian a year ago. Well, think about the apostles. Think about these disciples who are following Jesus. They don't even get to walk around with a Bible. New Testament's not even written. And yet, he says, I'm going to send you out to preach, to proclaim, to say who I am. And this is why we need to broaden our definition of what preaching means. Preaching means to communicate what you deem to be important. So what do you deem to be important? You realize you preach every day? You preach every day. I tell you right now, I am sending texts to my dad every single day because I'm in a little bit preaching mode in our texting strand. And I am preaching about all of the NCAA basketball teams that are going to be in my bracket in the second and third week. That's what I'm preaching about. Why am I texting him that stuff? We love to talk about basketball. We love to talk about sports. I love to talk about how St. John, I think, is going to go real deep into the playoffs. And in 3 weeks, if they do it, you better know I'm going to talk about it. I love to talk about sports and the stories behind all of these different teams. I used to love to talk about the Mavericks. That's another thing altogether. I'm still getting over it. I'm in denial. But when it comes to preaching and talking and communicating what is important to us, talk about what you like. We love to talk about what we like. We love to talk about what we dislike. We love to talk about what we desire and what we want to be. And we love to talk about what we don't desire. You're preaching every day, guys. Make the preaching about Jesus. You can talk about the small things of life. You can talk about sports, you can talk about politics, but always be on the guard and looking for an opportunity with someone, whatever relationship you have, to insert and talk about the one that you love the most, the one that you worship the most, the one that you desire the most, the mission that you want to be on the most, and that's about Jesus. You are a preacher. We all are, and we all look to share. We all look to share of those things of which we love. One story is of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was an amazing preacher, but he didn't start out that way. Moody was actually born in poverty, and his father died when he was just 4 years old. And leaving his family, he had struggles. His whole family had financial struggles. And as a young man, he moved to Boston to become a shoe salesman. This was the trajectory of D.L. Moody's life. But one day, Edward Kimball stepped in. Edward Kimball was his Sunday school teacher. And he visited him one day and shared the gospel with him. And there, D.L. Moody encountered Christ. And the story goes on that from there, he went to preach and to share. No formal training. No seminary training. I'm not sure the church that he was at did very many evangelism explosion programs. It didn't exist at this time. No, instead, he didn't wait to go share. He went out and began because he was burdened with the gospel. And he started right there in his own church, teaching Sunday school and ministering to children in the greater Chicago area. D.L. Moody went on to preach to thousands upon thousands, and millions actually, making a difference in the lives of others. Despite the criticism, though, of his lack of eloquence, Moody was a man of action, and he often would say that he would rather set 10 people to work than do the work of 10 people himself. He was an equipper. He saw the principles of Jesus' ministry, he saw that God has equipped every single believer to do the ministry. And that's what D.L. Moody focused on. D.L. Moody, a quote, said this. He said, I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And that which I can do, by the grace of God, I will do. That was his motto in life. Use me, Lord. Use me where you can. Now, that's the equipment for ministry. Purpose, presence, and preaching. And now we turn our attention to the means of ministry. The means of ministry come out of this last section as well. So you'll want to kind of have your thumb there in these last few verses, verses 13 to 19, where Jesus mainly focuses on what? The disciples, the names of the disciples. It's just names. What else can we glean from this other than how he equipped them to go out? Well, there's two means of ministry that I want to draw your attention to. First one is this. The means of ministry is people, not merely programs. Now, I was very tempted here to say people, not programs. That's not necessarily, I think, right either, okay? Programs are good in church. It's good for us to organize together and say, we're going to go visit Visto, the food pantry here in town, and we're going to be a blessing to them on a Monday. That's a program. Let's do it. Let's get together and go do that. At Christmas time, it's good for us to get together and go Christmas caroling. Okay? That's putting something together. That's gathering things together. But God primarily works through people, not merely programs. He primarily works through people. And that's why we see this list of names. Jesus doesn't have an elaborate calendar of events. Jesus doesn't have an elaborate set of programs by which he is going to get them to use. Programs can be good, though. That's why I want to title this point in this way. Programs can be good, but programs are bad when they are all that we do. Programs are bad whenever the program becomes the primary vessel by which God is going to do ministry. That is not how the church works. If that's how the church worked, it wouldn't have grown, because he saw that people were what was important. Here's the list of people on the screen. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, Thaddeus, Simon, Judas Iscariot. Now, when you look across the Gospels, these lists kind of change names at times. That's why they can go by a couple of different names. It's not really something we need to wrestle with here. The one thing I like, too, though, about the Scriptures is that they are blatantly transparent. Do you notice a name on there that I wouldn't have thought that Mark would have wanted to put? He puts Judas Iscariot, right? The betrayer. Scripture is very transparent. Now, the reason I wanted us to look at these names is because these are the names of fishermen. Think of the backgrounds here. These are the names of fishermen and tax collectors. There's someone from a political group. There's even a treasurer. They are an interesting group of people. They are inquisitive. They are skeptical. There are doubters, there are zealous people, and there are betrayers amongst this group. Now, the question is this the group that you would have picked? Let's think about this. If you were wanting to establish, right, the path to God, establish a new way, the way, you know, you might go down to Jerusalem, right? Let's pick up some heavy hitters. I think of it this way. There was a basketball team a few years ago, the Bobcats. The Charlotte Bobcats in 2011. A picture on the screen of the Charlotte Bobcats. In 2011, they set a record. They set a really good NBA record. They set the record for the lowest win percentage ever. They won 7 games all season. It was a dismal failure as far as an NBA franchise goes. And they had the number one pick on their team at the same time. If you were a Bobcats fan at this time, you were struggling. And in a lot of ways, this is the team that you would not pick. If you wanted to go play 5-on-5 basketball, just imagine you got brand new knees and a brand new back, kind of like me. You need all the new stuff. Got all the new stuff, and you're going to go play some 5-on-5, and you have this team to pick from. Or you have this team to pick from. You have the Dallas Mavericks, 2011. They won a championship just the year before. They won 57 games that season and went on to go through the playoffs and eventually beat Miami. Which team do you want to pick? All right. I'm picking Dirk. You know, I want to be a winner. I want to pick Dirk. And this is the exact opposite of the way we think. Jesus picks seemingly unqualified people. Jesus picks the Bobcats. And why? Jesus picks those who we would have been very surprised to see him pick. Why does he pick that? Because it's people over programs. Because God can do anything with someone who is willing to submit to the mission and submit to his program and submit to being faithful to him. God can do anything with a person. Because God was committed to seeing people and seeing those people live out the mission. People, not merely programs. It's a means of ministry. The second means of ministry is this, is that we are made to multiply. We are made to multiply. Why do I say that? Well, in the text, I find it interesting that it's such a small list of names. It's only 12. I mean, come on, Jesus. You ain't going to go far with 12. I mean, think about it. Come on, Jesus. Shouldn't you have picked 50? 100? 120? I mean, let's think about it. How many people do you have coming to you? You have so many coming to you that you got to have a boat in reserve because they're crushing upon you. It's not that you have a lack of people to choose from. You have a lot of people to choose from. You got thousands coming to you from all over the place. You could have had 100, 120, 500, 1,000, 1,200. Why does he pick 12? Because he knows that with 12, those 12 will tell 12, and those 12 will tell 12, and those 12 will tell 12. It's exponentially. It goes like a wildfire across grass. It is an exponential going out of the mission. Because God can do so much with 12 and so much that he made a ministry and he made a focus of a ministry to spread in such a way that it spreads through people. It spreads through you and me. We are made to multiply. Acts 6:7, it says, the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of them, of the priests, became obedient to the faith. 2 Timothy 2:2, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You have this telling and telling and telling. Ministry is made to multiply. Church is made to multiply. If you come, then everyone is always invited. But if you come to Wednesday nights, and we go through the studies that we go through, the purpose of this is not to sit back and feel good about what we learn. The purpose is for you to now go grab someone and teach them. If you come on Sunday nights, and we love it, we love digging into the book of Judges and gleaning what truth we have from that, but the purpose is not merely to grow in our own faith, but the purpose is to now go and teach someone else Judges. That's the way church grows. That's the way people come to faith. The whole purpose of us coming together is that then you come together in your group. And then you train those people to come together in those groups. And that goes on and on and on and on. Jesus can begin with 12 because his church is made to multiply. Because it's built on relationships. And it's built on the solid rock that is Jesus Christ. And because his mission and his purpose is so enthralling, It is such a light of fire under me that's how things spread. Richard Coleman, a Christian author, said it this way. He said his concern was not with programs to reach the multitudes, but with men whom the multitudes would follow. The initial object of Jesus' plan was to enlist men, and I would say women as well, who could bear witness to his life and carry on his work after he returned to the Father. We carry on his work. Now, this morning we've looked at this marvelous ministry. And to sit back and look at the marvelous ministry of Jesus is a great thing. It's something that leads me to worship. It's something that leads me to say, yes, that is good. That's a nice thing. It's a beautiful thing. We see the principles of ministry. We see the equipment of ministry. And we've seen how he does the ministry. So the challenge for me and you is not to sit back and think, wow, That's really good content. It's a big temptation, isn't it? To sit back and go, that's really good content. The question I have for us, are you ready to be active in God's redemptive work? That's the bottom line today. Are you ready to be active in God's redemptive work? I wrestled with this final statement because I thought I wanted to invite you into being in God's redemptive work. If you're a believer, you're already in it. So I don't have to invite you. If you're not a believer, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, we need to talk about that too. But today I'm dealing with the church. Today I'm dealing with God's people. Because that's what Mark is dealing with. When we read this text, it's not to glean great information merely. But it's for us to sit back and go, I want to be in God's redemptive work. I want to be more active in God's redemptive work. And now that I look at the text and I see that these disciples, they had these principles that everyone is welcome, that we can persevere in these principles of being Christ-centered, I say, yeah, I want to be a part of that. And I look back and go, you know what? These disciples were equipped for ministry. Jesus gave them purpose and presence and his preaching. And I say, yeah, I want to be a part of that. And then I'm thankful that he does it through people, not merely the program. So tomorrow, tonight, maybe you'll run into someone. And maybe these principles and this equipment will come into play. And you'll see this lived out in your life. And you'll come back next. We'll all come back next week and say, I saw God active. I saw God work in my life for his redemptive purposes, not mine. For his redemptive purposes, for his redemptive work.